Okay. All righty. We were driving down this morning, Pam and I, and we got in a usual traffic mess, jam, whatever you want to call it. They're kind of like one right after another all the way down here. And we were sitting there thinking, man, this traffic is lousy this morning. It's terrible. And then we got to talking about, well, the subject matter we're going to be talking about here this morning is a little bit harder than what we were going through. So we decided after a few minutes, eh, this is not that bad. We'll eventually get moving again because of the comparison we were making to the suffering that the Lord endured on our behalf. There was no comparison. It was just altogether different. We've reached that point in our study where we're looking at the detail of the crucifixion. The Lord has been taken captive on Thursday night, about midnight, let's say. I don't know exactly when it was, but let's say about midnight. And then he went through a series of six trials, using that word about as generously as you can, three of them being religious in nature and three of them being civil in nature. And that's what we were looking at last week. Three trials before the Jewish religious leader, Annas, who was the previous high priest. He went, took him there first because he was really the power behind the throne there in Judaism. Then from his house, he went over to Caiaphas's house, who was the high priest at that time, actually. And then he went from there to the Sanhedrin. So those three Jewish trials, we'll call them, he experienced first from probably about, let's say midnight until about 6 a.m.-ish, something like that. So he's up all night going through those three trials. Then he goes through three more sort of civil trials before the Roman magistrate, Pontius Pilate. So he had a little trial-like experience with Pilate. Then he went to Pilate, tried to pawn him off onto Herod Antipas, who was in town also. And since Jesus was from Galilee and Herod Antipas was actually the Tetrarch of Galilee, he tried to hand him off because he didn't want to deal with him if he didn't have to. So he talked to him a little bit and then came back to Pilate. So those three were the three civil trials or whatever you want to call them. And Pilate's last attempt to try to gain some sympathy for Jesus so that he, Pilate, could sort of get out from under this deal. He didn't want to have to pronounce judgment here at all. So he's trying to get rid of him. He had Jesus scourged. Scourged is the word, not scourged. Had him scourged. And that was probably the most brutal, unjust thing that somebody could ever experience. The Romans didn't have any real issues with Jesus, but these are Roman soldiers. They do what they're told. If you've ever been around barracks and military environments, you know that it's pretty crude to begin with, and this was no different. These guys are that way. They scourged Jesus severely, and Isaiah tells us that his facial features were distorted so badly that he didn't even look like a man. Beat him up severely, and Pilate was hopeful that maybe this would elicit some sympathy from the Jews, but it didn't. Verse 1 of chapter 19, we looked at this, but let's go over it again real quick. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers wove a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him blows in the face. Now you can imagine a guy who is bound and been beaten with this cat of nine tails to where you can barely stand up, getting hit in the face. You can't do anything about it. You can't block a blow. I mean, just absorb it. And so clearly his face is going to get distorted and messed up. So Pilate brings him out then again to him, verse 4, and he said to him, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to show you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Well, if he finds no guilt in him, why didn't he protect him by the Roman law? But he, of course, succumbed to political pressure from the Jewish leadership, and he was a total limp noodle through the whole thing. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, "Behold the man. Look at this guy." And in his pathetic, pitiful state, I think he hoped that maybe they would see him and say, "Good grief, let that guy go. You know, he doesn't deserve this. Nobody deserves this kind of treatment. But when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Well, take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered and said, "We have a law." And by the way, that Pilate pronounced Jesus innocent 7 times in this series of civil trials. Not once did he find anything to hold him guilty for. 7 times he said, "I find no fault in this man." But they're crying out for blood. So they said, "Crucify him, crucify him." And they said, "Look, we have a law that he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now, Pilate didn't know exactly what everything was in regards to the charges. And so when they mentioned to him that God was involved in all of this, that he claimed to be the Son of God, his superstitious nature kind of kicked in. He thought, "Whoa, wait a minute, what's going on here? My wife told me something about this guy." So when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again. He said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate says back in verse 10 to him, "Well, you don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? I have authority here. I'm the man. And you're not going to even speak to me?" And Jesus said, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above." Mankind only has the authority that God gives them. Human governments have authority, but it is divinely ordained authority, and that's all he had. And he says, "For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." I'm not certain who he is referring to there. It could be Judas, because Judas betrayed him and apparently was willing to sign the accusation against Jesus that would give Rome a reason to execute him. It may be Judas that he's talking about. Or it may be Caiaphas, the Jewish leadership, because it was Caiaphas who already pronounced him worthy of death so that their jobs would be protected and the Romans wouldn't get mad at him and this kind of thing. So I don't know exactly who the Lord is referring to there. It could be either one of those guys or both. But he's saying, in essence, they have a greater culpability in his circumstances than Pilate because they are the ones who delivered him to them. So as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him again. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Now these guys, the Jewish leadership hated Rome. They hated Caesar with a purple passion. Yet under these circumstances, what do? They defend the nobility of the good Caesar and in essence use him as a pry bar against Pilate. They say, "Look, if you don't go on and crucify this man, Jesus, you clearly aren't Caesar's friend like we are." That is about as hypocritical as anything can be. Anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So Jesus' claim, even though it wasn't an earthly claim, an earthly kingdom or anything like that, they're saying, "Well, this guy is a foe of Caesar. He's an enemy of Caesar, your boss." So when Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat in a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the 6th hour. So there's a little bit of a difference now between John's account here calling it about the 6th hour and Mark's account, which calls it about the 9th hour, which would be 9 o'clock. He says it's about the 6th hour. It may simply be a matter of one of them being a little more casual with his estimate than the other. I don't think there's a whole lot here to get crazy over. But at any rate, let's say it's about 9 o'clock in the morning here, what it looks like. And says, "Behold your king." And they therefore cried out, "Away with him, away, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said it back, "We have no king but Caesar." God's chosen people who were put in place to bring forth the fruits of justice and righteousness and serve God, are saying, we have no leader, no king, but Caesar, the godless Roman state's head man. That choice made by the Jewish leadership is going to cost them dearly. They're paying for that choice today. For the next 2,000 years plus, that mistake is being paid for by the Jewish race. We have no king, we have no God, we have nobody ruling over us but Caesar, and that's all we want. So then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was a particularly Roman form of execution. They stole it from the Phoenicians, I think. But not many nations used that except the Romans. And it was, by design, intended to be brutal and horrible so that it might be a deterrent for crime. It wasn't supposed to be nice. It was supposed to be extremely brutal, and it was. It wasn't supposed to be quick either. Can you all hear that? What is causing that, I wonder? Anyway, Pam, stand by. We might need to tweak a knob here in a minute. I don't know. We'll see. So crucifixion was something they wanted done, not a stoning. They could have maybe done that, or they could have just chopped his head off like they did to Paul. But no, they wanted crucifixion because it was particularly brutal and a heinous way to die. And so that's what they keep calling for here. And it was set up, well, it goes on to say here, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Now that is, of course, both a literal statement and a figurative statement. Bearing his own cross, they would make the offender here carry the cross member of his cross. This is saying, you ever done any landscaping around your house or anywhere and use railroad ties? Those suckers are heavy. I mean, you're talking about like 75 to 100 pounds probably for a railroad tie. And this would be about like carrying a railroad tie on your back. And they would parade you through town, usually the longest way that they could get there. And you were wearing a sign that listed your offenses. I think that's the same sign that they nailed to the top of his cross that Pilate wrote. So you're carrying this sign with this railroad tie on your shoulders, and you're trying to get from here over to there. Trying to get from somewhere right around in here over to Golgotha. So when it says Jesus was bearing his cross, he's not only bearing it figuratively for the sins of mankind, but he's actually carrying a big hunk of wood, or trying to, as he goes. Now remember, he's been up all night. He's been beaten to a pulp. He's not got any energy left. This would be a challenge for a healthy young man. Now, Jesus ain't that old, but he ain't real healthy right now. He's been beaten, a lot of loss of blood, and I'm sure he's weak and all that. So he can't get very far, and we know that somebody else has to be pressed into service here to help him. It's about a quarter of a mile, or maybe a little more, around there to that place, to Golgotha. And you remember back when we were studying Genesis, when Abraham sacrificed Isaac, he came down to a place that I think is that exact place right there. I think the Lamb of God was slain in exactly the same place that Isaac would have offered, that Abraham would have offered Isaac, but God provided a lamb in those circumstances. Here he doesn't. He doesn't. He can't provide a substitute for the substitute. Jesus has to die. So there is no lamb, there is no substitute that can be provided here. The Lamb of God has to die, and I think he died exactly where the foreshadowing of his death was made by Abraham and Isaac years ago, right there at that place. I don't know that for a fact, but that's what I think would prove to be the case. So they parade him around there, and on the way, of course, he can't make it. And so Simon of Cyrene gets pressed into service, and he has to carry the cross member on over there. And they put Jesus up along with two other guys. And they put him up alongside a rather busy road, alongside LBJ. so that he can be seen by as many travelers as possible, because that's their intent. They aim to humiliate and make you suffer so that it is a deterrent to crime. So all the passerby see these guys hanging there. And Isaiah told us he was numbered with the transgressors, wasn't he? He was one of the three people. The other two were transgressors. And so he was put in with guys who actually had committed crimes and deserved to be punished. And Pilate had written this inscription about him in several different languages, Jesus of Nazarene, King of the Jews. He wrote it in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, I believe. Yeah, verse 20 says Latin, Hebrew, and Greek. Yeah, so he's got the sign on his cross that actually states to the world that he was the King of the Jews. So as people parade by and see him there, they can see what his offense was. His offense was to state what he actually was, to speak the truth. And the Jews didn't like that, of course. They said to Pilate, look, don't write that, but write that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate tells them in verse 21 to 22, to get lost. What he had written. That's the way it was going to be. So now by the time that you get to this point, and they normally would strip you naked to put you on that cross. So he probably doesn't have any sort of clothing protection at all. Just another one of the indignities that he bore for you and I. So he's there on the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning, where all can see, and the sign is there listing his heinous offenses of stating the fact that he was who he was. So the soldiers, therefore, verse 23, when they'd crucify Jesus, they took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, for starters. Now, these little details of soldiers are four in number, and each of them are assigned to a crucifixion. And the four guys were entitled to take whatever the guy had and they could get from him. You know, whatever his possessions were, they got. So if he's wearing something nice, they get it. And if there's some way of dividing it, they divide it up so everybody gets something. And so his entire earthly possessions are on his back. And the soldiers are dividing those things up. Again, that's a messianic process. By the way, Psalm 22, if you want to read something harsh, very hard, look at Psalm 22. It is a prophetic messianic psalm of this crucifixion. David wrote it 900 years, nearly 1,000 years before it happened, and he didn't even know what crucifixion was. But he describes it in that psalm before it ever took place. And he talks about his garments being divvied up and that sort of thing. So they divide his outer garments into four parts. And then he also had on a tunic. The tunic was a seamless woven piece, woven in one piece. If you kind of imagine a pair of long johns today that was in one piece, it's kind of like that. Okay, got the idea? We'll come back to that in just a second. So the last thing they got is that woven undergarment that was one piece from the shoulders on down to the ankles, or however far it went down. They can't divide it up because it's woven. So they said in verse 24, well, let's don't tear it, but let's cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. And the scriptures were fulfilled when they did that, because that also was stated in Psalm 22 that they would do that. So David is forecasting this 1,000 years before it ever happened, clearly under the control of the Holy Spirit in writing Psalm 22, one of the numerous messianic psalms. So when that incident takes place, when the attention is focused on his woven undergarment, that tunic, his attention now turns to his mother. There's a collection of Marys at the cross, as there usually are. His mother's Mary, another Mary, the wife of Clopas, another Mary, Mary Magdalene. There's Marys everywhere. You have to pay attention and keep them straight. But she was there. Remember that prophecy that Mary received when Jesus was just an infant, that she would be pierced through with pain about his life? Well, she's experiencing the fulfillment of that prophecy as she observes her son, her innocent son, being brutalized by men on this cross. So when these guys start casting lots for his undergarment, his attention turns to his mother. Why would that be? Well, that undergarment typically was made by Jewish mothers for their sons before they left home. Kind of a parting gift to someone that is passing from young manhood into manhood, and they're leaving home and going out into the world. And so this garment would have a particular trail in Jesus's thinking and emotion back to his mother. This is a uniquely motherly garment that she had made for him at some point in time. And so when that happens, his attention then focuses to his mother. Verse 26. And he says to her, verse 26, woman, behold your son, referring to John the apostle. He, in essence, gives his mother into John's care for the rest of her life. And he tells John, this is going to be your mother for the rest of your life. Okay, John, you're now responsible for taking care of my earthly mother. Now, she had four other sons. Why does Jesus put her in John's care? They're not believers yet, are they? They didn't believe until after the resurrection. He didn't want to put his mother's care into the hands of a non-believer. So he, instead of trusting his own brothers, his half-brothers, who hadn't believed in him yet, he, in essence, places her under John's care. And John, he assigns the task of taking care of Mary, his mother. And the tradition holds that she went to Ephesus with John and probably died there. But the Catholic Church now interprets this passage a little bit differently than we do. They see it as Jesus putting all men under Mary. That she, in essence, has been raised to the level of a co-redemptrix here. All right? There's nothing of that here. But that's the way they interpret it, and that's the way they imply it. They think that she occupies a equal position in the plan of redemption of God as Jesus did. And men everywhere should pray to her, worship her, treat her just like Jesus. But there's none of that here. That's a man-made concept that the Catholic Church embraces that has no biblical foundation. He's simply entrusting her care to someone that he trusts the most, and that's John. That focus was brought about by that garment that would be uniquely associated with his mother. So that's why I think that happens here. Now, after this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished. What's all things that have already been accomplished here? Well, you remember we've talked about God's plan of redemption before. It doesn't hurt us to review it again. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have that summary there that is the best one anywhere of what God's plan of redemption is all about. And in that, in verses 3 through 14, we have the threefold sort of assignment of tasks that take place in God's plan of redemption. God the Father's place in that is to call us or to choose us and predestine us to adoption as sons. Let me read that for you again. Ephesians chapter 1, Verse 3 through 6 is God's rule. Blessed be the God and Father of Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoptions as sons. So God the Father's role is to elect and predestine. God the Son's role in his plan of redemption is in the next six verses. In verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. His job is to die and to pay for our redemption, to purchase us out of a slave market to sin with his blood. His job is to die for us. So when Jesus says in John's gospel here at the crucifixion, knowing that everything had been done, he knows that everything that he was sent to do, his job in God's eternal plan of redemption has been completed by, well, his death, which takes a few more seconds here for that to happen, but it's real close. So he knows that he's done everything that God asked him to do in that plan. So God chooses and predestines. Jesus pays the price for the sins of those that he has chosen through his death. And the third player is the Holy Spirit. He seals us until we go to be with the Lord. His job is to seal us and keep us safe. So those three players all have specific job duties in God's eternal plan of redemption. Jesus knows here at this point in time, his work is done. His death will complete his part in that eternal plan. A plan that was put together and agreed upon by the members of the Godhead way back when, before there was anything in existence. Okay, so Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I'm thirsty. Now, why he does this is debatable. I suspect he did it so that his voice could be clearly heard. He wanted to get a little bit of moisture so that when he says the next thing he's going to say here, he could be heard. People could hear him, and there would be no doubt or question that he was saying it. So he's clearly not trying to hang on to life. His whole purpose in coming here was to die. That would be rather senseless, wouldn't it? Try to hang on to life another minute or two or three. And by the way, what's going on here, of course, is that on this cross, you are nailed. Your hands, oftentimes you could be tied, but sometimes you could be nailed, stretched out like this, and your weight is kind of hanging on your arms, and the pressure is on your chest area here, and it's hard to breathe. You can't. Your diaphragm isn't working right. You got too much weight on it, so you ain't sucking much air in. Your heart is struggling to pump, and in his case, he's losing blood, I'm sure, everywhere. They put a little, sometimes a peg that you could stand on to kind of support yourself a little bit every now and then to try to grab a breath. But it looks like in his case, they nailed his feet to the cross, so he couldn't. If he tried to stand, that just hurt even more. And the whole intent of all this was for you to die slowly so people could see you die slowly. So he's succumbing to physical death in the normal manner. And if given enough time, one could argue, perhaps that would have eventually happened. But it doesn't happen. He gets a little sip of something here, sour wine. This would be kind of a cheap imitation of wine. There was some standing by there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth, stick it on a stick and stick the sponge up where he could get just a little bit of moisture at least in his mouth. And so when he had done that, then he cries out, he says, it is finished. It. Two letters, and the theology involved, embedded in that is, you know, enormous. It, the work of Christ, his role in the eternal plan of God, and all that he was and all that he did, every word that he was sent to say, every work that he was sent to perform, every individual that he was sent to converse with had been done. Everything was done that he came to do. So there was no more need for him to stay here any longer. And so what happens? He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit himself. The circumstances did not take his life. Things were trending that way, to be sure, but it didn't get to that point where the circumstances overwhelmed him and caused his physical death. He gave up his life for us. You can't do that. You can't dismiss your spirit, but he could. And he could take it back up again. He told the disciples he had the power to do all that. You don't, but he does. And that's what he did. He gave his life for you and me. The men trying to didn't kill him. The circumstances didn't kill him. He gave up his life for us. And this took place at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. When did the Jews start to slay their Passover lambs? About 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Actually, they say the lambs could be slain between the sunsets, they call it, which would be between about 3 o'clock and the second measure they use when you could see two stars at night, maybe about 6 o'clock, something like that. So between that time interval is when all the guys celebrating the Passover would be slaying their lambs at that time. Now, if Jesus was born in the birthing stable at Migdol Eder, which is the Tower of the flock of lambs that belonged to the temple that were sold for just exactly this kind of an occasion, a sacrifice. If he was born with them, which I think he was, that's the stable that he was born in, the manger scene. I think it was probably that place. He was born with the little lambs of God, and they would wrap them in strips of cloth called swaddling cloth so the mothers didn't step on them and bruise them up and mar them up because they had to be without blemish to sell them for the sacrifices. So they wrapped them in these swaddling clothes to protect them. And the Lamb of God was also wrapped in the swaddling clothes to protect him, weren't they? According to the scripture. The angels were told to go find him in this manger. He'd be wrapped in swaddling clothes. So the lambs of God and the Lamb of God were born in the same place. And the lambs of God and the Lamb of God were slain at the same time. At about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on what we call Good Friday. So the death was timed by our Lord to be exactly representative of the Lamb of God. And so that's why I think the timing and everything was as it was. His gaining this little bit of moisture in his mouth so he could speak and say this so it could be heard was all according to God's perfect time. So here's the Lamb of God dying for the sins of the world. At the same time, the symbols, the little lambs of God, were also being slain. Now the Jews, therefore, verse 31, because it was the day of preparation, that is, they had to get ready for the Passover meal, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now what they're trying to do here is to hasten death on the part of the men on the cross. And remember I said you could support yourself a little bit with a peg or maybe nails through your feet or something like that. And so what they do is they go out and they break their legs so that they can't do that. That means that all of your weight is hanging on your diaphragm. You can't even catch a breath. You'll die, suffocate real quick, like within maybe 15, 20 minutes, half hour, something like that. So they go out there and they're going to break these guys' legs so that they can assure they're dead and get them off of those crosses before sundown. So that's what that's about. How'd you like to have that job? Go out there with a big mallet and smash these guys in the legs who are already miserable. That'd be a fun job, wouldn't it? But that's what they were going to do. So they came and he broke the legs of the first man that was crucified with him. By the way, where was that guy going to spend Friday evening? Today you will be with me in paradise. One of the two spent his Friday evening in paradise with the Lord. The other one spent his in hell. One of them came to faith. That's what you call the 11th hour type conversion, isn't it? He's down to minutes. You know, he's drawing his last few breaths, and he came to faith. Good for him. So they're going to break their legs. They came to that guy and broke his legs. But when they came to Jesus, verse 33, he was already dead. So they did not break his legs. Remember, he'd given up his spirit, so he was dead. And they could detect that. And so one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and there immediately there came out blood and water. Now, some people say, well, these two signs here are what you would expect from a dead man, and that's why the symbol is there, is to just prove to the observers that he was indeed dead, that a dead man would generate water and blood initially after their death. That may be true. I don't know medically if it is or not, but that's what they say. It may be that they're representative of both the Holy Spirit and the life that is available to mankind through the blood of Christ. And so it may be that it is the theology of the symbolism of the theology may be what's important rather than the proof that it is a dead man that they pierced. I'm not sure which of those. Both would be true, I think. And clearly that scar would be a identifier of him to his disciples later. Remember that he tells Thomas to come and put your hand here in his scar, Thomas, and be believing and not non-believing. So the scars in his hands and the scar in his side are all signs of his death. I don't know. So that is a telltale sign, and apparently we'll be able to see that later on, anybody that cares to. That's that scar in his being looks like will be there throughout all of eternity. You won't have any, but he will. He'll have the reminder of what he's done for us throughout all of eternity. Or so it appears, because he had him in his resurrected body, which we'll talk more about as we get into it a little later on. And the series of events there, of course, was in fulfillment of Scripture. John adds his testimony to it. He who has seen this, borne witness, and his witness is true. That is, John is saying to you, I saw this stuff. Now, John apparently was the only disciple that was at the cross. Peter kind of hung around a little bit, but then he sort of drifted away during the trials. But John stayed with him right up to the end, it appears. So he adds his own testimony. He's telling us the truth so that you also may believe. Now these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. And so the non-breaking of his legs and the piercing of his side are both fulfillments of messianic prophecies. There's a lot of messianic prophecies fulfilled here in the Passion Week, and there's a couple of them. And by the way, I've also got a list of about 22 illegalities that are associated with those trials that he went through. If anybody cares, I can show you those. So we won't go through all of them, but there's a whole bunch of illegal steps that the Jews took in their getting to this point. So from about 9 o'clock in the morning to about 3 in the afternoon, he suffered on the cross, enduring for us this agonizing and miserable form of death, completed all the work that God had sent him into this world to do. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, 35 years or so before that, to this instant of his dismissing his spirit, everything he did in that time frame was to complete his role in God's plan of redemption. And he did it, and he did it all. Clearly, the task is beyond our ability to grasp that anybody could be that obedient to go through this on behalf of mankind, but that's what he did. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews. Remember, the Jews intimidated anybody that wanted to be associated with Jesus. And they said, if you acknowledge him, we're going to throw you out of the synagogue. You're not going to be associated with the Jewish community. All your friends, all your business contacts, all your social contacts, forget that. We're going to throw you out. We're going to excommunicate you. So anybody that wanted to believe in him and follow him, I guess, went underground immediately. Looks like Joseph was one of those. He came to faith early enough on, but he just kind of kept it to himself and didn't say a whole lot openly because of that intimidation. But he goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate if he could take the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. Now, apparently Joseph had owned a burial site not too far from Golgotha. So he knows that he, Joseph, can get him buried rather quickly because there's a grave site that he's already got, perhaps owners of it, and he could get him into that. And so he kind of comes forward. He steps out into the light now and starts to function in the light. And his bud comes with him, Nicodemus. Nicodemus came also. This is the same guy we know from John chapter 3. And they've got some burial chemicals and stuff, about 100 pounds weight of stuff. Myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So it must have had some servants with them, or these were some pretty strong old guys to carry that much stuff around, that much weight around. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So they make a cocoon out of you with these burial spices. So I guess they kind of layer you and then they wrap some stuff around you and they layer you and they wrap some stuff around you. So by the time you're done, you're sort of a very aromatic caterpillar. You're just wrapped up in a cocoon-like structure so that running away out of a cave, you know, is not even in the question. That's a ridiculous conclusion to come to. They couldn't move or do anything. And so the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden not too far away. And the garden had a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus' body there. So Friday afternoon was a time of great sorrow for any of Jesus' family and followers. Remember, he said, your sorrow will turn to joy. The world's won't, but yours will. Well, they're going through the sorrow part now on Friday afternoon. They don't know yet what's going to transpire on Sunday morning. All they know is all their hopes in Jesus as Messiah, that he would institute the Messianic kingdom and they would be a part of that. All of those hopes had been dashed. He had been brutalized by a combination of Jewish leadership and the Roman state and wrapped up in a totally bound, helpless manner and stuck in a hole in the ground. So that was it. Everything was just gone as far as they were concerned. Their hopes, their dreams, their expectations were shot. So they go home on Friday night, lower than a snake. They were depressed, confused, discouraged, fearful. You throw in some more if you want to. There's a whole bunch of other negatives that could probably fit. And that's the way they were. And they're going to stay that way for the most part for another day and a half. Well, actually, the way the Jews counted a day is any part of a day was a day. So a little time in the grave on Friday meant he was in the grave on Friday. Saturday, and a little time in the grave on Sunday, meant he was in the grave on Sunday. So when he says the third day, the way they number time, it was, you could think of it as three whole days, although it was just a portion of 2 days and one whole day. So for that interval, I don't know, 40 hours, 45 hours or something like that, they were just really, really discouraged and confused. And thanks be to God, the scripture doesn't end there. But our lesson does. Because we're out of time. But if you want the good side of this story, come on back next week and we'll look at that. Now, we'll see, what we see next week is the most joyful news that mankind has ever received. Oddly enough, it's coming up just about at Easter time too, isn't it? That's okay. We can handle that. Any questions or comments about what we saw here concerning the crucifixion itself? A brutal death, normally for men, but the Lord gave his spirit of himself, and so he didn't actually kill him, but it was working at it. Yeah, Jerry?
Well, you know, Matthew goes into the horror of the times, too, with the curtain splitting.
Mm-hmm.
But the Southern Cross was above Jerusalem at that time.
Oh, is that right?
And it disappeared, and astronomers looked for it for years, and it was found years, hundreds of years later, at the tip of South Africa.
Hmm.
So the world was in chaos, which is really kind of a... But they were having earthquakes and all kinds of things.
Yeah, there were a number of events associated with this. Some graves were opened, and people came back out of those graves, apparently like Lazarus, to die again. The renting of that veil in the temple, which signified, of course, now the way of access to God was open. So earthquakes and some other shaking of the planets. Yeah, there were a number of other events we didn't go into here that were associated with this. Yeah, Bill.
I got a question for Jerry. What is the Southern Cross?
Oh.
It is a constellation. Because back then, the people knew by seasons, by all of the constellations, like the line of Judah. The line is Judah, and they used to tell the biblical stories by the constellations, like Virgo, the Virgin, Mary, because that was the only way they could relate the Bible to a lot of people. But it was used in a good way by astronomers and Christian people, you know, pre-Christian. It's a fascinating book.
Any other questions or comments? Yeah, Chuck.
What gives you the reference to the assassination being on, not assassination, but it being on the same place that Abraham brought?
That's just my opinion of the symbology there. We know it was right in that area. It's somewhere right close by there, because he went down to Mount Moriah and he was told where to go and all this kind of stuff. I'm just suggesting to you that the way God works, it's probably that exact spot. I'll bet where Isaac laid and that cross are an exact same spot on the earth, I bet. But I don't know that for a fact. I just think that would be the way God would symbolize it and fulfill it at the crucifixion.
That's the area that God led Abraham to?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Of course, back then it wasn't known as Jerusalem and all that stuff. It was a different territory. But I think that's probably exactly where he was. But do not know for sure.
Before urban development.
That's right. Before urban blight. Any other questions? Yeah, Mike?
If you go over to Israel now, can you stand in Golgotha?
I think there's more than one place claimed to be the actual site of the crucifixion, but I haven't been there, so I don't know. Can anybody answer that question?
It's kind of roped off, and you see a skull in that area, but some people think the Temple Mount was where he was. Where the temple is where Isaac was not slaughtered, but...
Offered, but yet preserved.
Offered. You know, there's just a lot of things. I hate to say it, but some areas, they kind of made it like Disneyland.
Yeah. Yeah, Carol.
This is not about the lesson, but I just want to be sure everyone goes to see and pray on the abortion movie, because it's so important for the Christians.
Are y'all hearing her? She's reminding you about this movie, Unplanned. It's a movie about abortion and so on. So plan on seeing unplanned. Okay. Any other questions or comments before I let you roll? All righty. We'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.